Welcome back. I've been told that I have up to 12:30 to answer the questions. So let's look at the discussion questions that you have been discussing these past few days. After that, I shall answer the extra 25 questions. Messages 1 and 2. Is the belief in the theory of evolution a serious error that can undermine a person's salvation? In other words, will a person who truly believes in Christ as Lord and Savior deliberately hold on to evolution even after he has been taught the truth on creation? The second question is crucial. We know that there may be people who truly believe in Christ and believe in evolution because of ignorance. They have not been taught the doctrine of creation yet. And that's why the second part was added. We are referring to someone who purposefully, deliberately reject the doctrine of creation. And he deliberately hold on to evolution, not out of lack of knowledge of creation, but after he had been taught the truth, he rejected it. Now the doctrine of salvation talks about sin and death. That's the beginning. We are sinners, we die. We die because of sin. Sin is the cause that resulted in man's demise, death. Before there was sin, there was no death. And that is why when we are all forgiven of our sin, death is removed. Now this is the gospel. That's what it means. When Jesus Christ came to die for us, and in Christ Jesus our sins are forgiven. That's why Jesus says, those who believe in me will never die. Because death was the consequence and the result of man's sin. The theory of evolution believes and proposes that death was a byproduct of the evolutionary process. Death already existed before there was man. All the other creatures that existed before man, because they believe in the culmination of evolution, get better and better and better, climax. So that means creatures live, die, evolve. Live, evolve, die. And keep on. This is the process. That means death already preceded even before there was man. Therefore, they have basically negated and denied that death came about because of sin. They tempered with the gospel. So the gospel they believe in is not the gospel according to scripture. It is a gospel that is mixed with evolution, which is not the gospel. We cannot tamper with any part of the gospel. And the conclusion therefore is, if a person who is truly born again and have been taught the doctrine of creation, where God created the world, within 6 days, the seventh day he rested, and the day does not equal aeons of time, but simply 24 hours, day period, the day cycle. It was the morning, it was the evening, it was the first day, the morning, the evening, the second day. It's always 24 hours. When the word day is used in such a manner, morning and evening, the first day. Question 2. Can a person be truly saved if he holds to theistic evolution? Theistic evolution was invented by New Evangelicals. New Evangelicals are professing believers who desire to please man rather than God. They do not believe in biblical separation. They believe in infiltration. They rather have dialogue with liberals and modernists who are enemies of God, enemies of Christ. They attack and undermine the Bible, but these new evangelicals want to fraternize with them and fellowship with them and call them their friend. And in order not to be rejected by the world and by these people, they added the word God. They Christianized evolution. And with this, they deceive more and more of their followers. That's basically what theistic evolution means. That's how it originated. God used evolution. That's what theistic evolution implies. And these people are worse than evolutionists, because they never come under the guise of Christianity. Theistic evolution come under the guise of Christianity. Evolution, the theory by itself, undermined the gospel. One sin. Theistic evolution undermined the gospel, but they do so in the name of Christ. Two sin. They tarnish the image of Christ in the process as they attack and undermine the gospel as well. Can a person be truly saved having tarnished the image of Christ deliberately and undermined the gospel? Impossible. Which experience has a more dangerous pitfall? An adversity like loss of job, or a material gain like job promotion and a nice bonus? When you want to cook a frog, it is said that you do not throw a live frog into a boiling pot of water. The frog will jump out. That's adversity. Adversities will drive people to their knees. That's why during the period of persecution, the first 300 years of the church's existence, the church was very pure. Because of persecution, no one will want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without counting the costs. If I want to accept Christ at that time, I must be prepared to lose my family, my property, my freedom, and my life. And yet many of them, yes, I want to believe. And they lost everything, including their lives. The church was very pure in those days. But the moment Constantine turned Christianity into a state religion, using the cross as his banner for conquest, and he won. And when Christianity was turned into a state religion of respectability, and to top it off, if you want to be part of my empire and rule with me, you must first be a Christian. And so suddenly overnight, Christians suddenly mushroom everywhere. Everyone now wants to believe in Christ, for there was no cost to count, only great blessing, material blessings. Carnal blessings, they call it. And so which one is more deadly and dangerous? Of course, the second. The second is like someone putting the frog into normal room temperature water, and slowly you increase the temperature. And then little by little, the frog is cooked. And that's how the devil has cooked many, many believers who allow the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, to destroy their holy witness. Oh, not their salvation if they are truly born again. But don't forget, your holy witness is not something that is without cost. The cost of all the people that you impacted negatively for Christ will be placed on your tombstone when your life ends. You have more wood, hay, and stubble than gold, silver, precious stone when your life is tested by fire, by the Lord Himself. What a sad, sad tale of wasted life forever. So please do not think that so long as I am saved, I don't care. Because you are saved, you must care. D, you heard a rumor that one of your trusted colleagues has sabotaged you behind your back and told lies to your boss that you are lazy and steal others' ideas. You confronted him. He denied it. Now, this is a scenario. You already confronted him. Whether you should or should not confront, that's another issue. Case by case, sometimes you should, sometimes you should not, depending. But this scenario, you already confronted. Should you be worried after he denies it? Is it a sin to be worried after you have confronted and he denies it? And hurt by the betrayal? What is the godly response in light of God's sovereignty after you have done all these things? Your godly response in God's sovereignty is you've done all that you possibly could. Human responsibility in this situation. Now just leave it to the Lord. You cannot go any further. If he denies it, you've got to let it be. And trusting in the Lord to take care of your job situation. Knowing that God is sovereign, your job situation in that company is not in the hand of any man, not your boss, not your colleague who apparently may have betrayed you. It's in your Heavenly Father's hand. Just trust him. Continue to work hard. Continue to be diligent. And let your life of diligence and honesty and trustworthiness shut the mouth of all those who have been telling lies. That's what you must do as you understand and accept that what you're going through right now in the midst of this darkness, the sovereignty of God. Do you not believe that when Joseph was highly promoted by Potiphar, you think the other slaves say only nice things about him? You think they never tried their best to bring him down, sabotage him, when he had been promoted to such an honored position as the most trustworthy slave Potiphar had ever known? Just like what happened to Daniel when he was promoted to the first president. The other presidents, second, third, and following, those beneath him were very angry and jealous. They sabotage him, and you know what happened, thrown into the lion's den as the result of their sabotage. Did they lie? Obviously. So to be lied, to be betrayed, please understand it is always a spiritual battle. Maintain your life of holiness, do your best to explain if you possibly can. If you can't, just trust in the Lord and remain in the path of holiness and righteousness and do not worry. To worry is a lack of faith, and therefore it is a sin in that sense. Messages 3 and 4. You feel lousy about your failure to get rid of a certain addiction. You succeeded for a while, but then you fall again. Doubts about your salvation surface. Is it biblical to doubt your salvation because of this addiction? Yes. Biblical in the sense that it is found in Scripture. Not biblical in the sense that God wants you to do that. Biblical in the sense that this struggle is common. It is not unique. It is common. In some cases, it's just simply doubting a salvation that is genuine. In other cases, it is doubting a salvation that is truly absent. You don't really is saved. And therefore, this doubt, in that sense, is good because it will now cause you to evaluate whether you are truly born again. And therefore, it will turn out for your good in that sense. Make you check and make sure of your salvation with fear and trembling. And so therefore, the struggle in overcoming addiction. Now, the addiction has to be very, very carefully identified. It must not be those addiction that will negate your salvation. For example, you cannot say, well, I'm addicted to be a homosexual, I can't help myself. Or I'm addicted to be a fornicator or an adulterer, I can't help myself. Not that kind. Those kind are mentioned very specifically in the Bible. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those addictions that we talk about, that I assume may be vices, addiction to smoking, addiction to gambling, addiction to alcohol, you struggle, you stop smoking for a long time, and then one moment you smoke again. That kind, the weakness of your flesh and faith. And so when you stumble and fall, you don't feel bad about it, that's serious. The fact that you feel bad about it and you hate it and you begin to doubt yourself, how could I be saved and fall into this kind of addiction again? How can this addiction continue to have so much control, rule over me? That's what the Bible warns us. Even those things that are lawful to do, don't let it rule over you. That means become an addiction. So the Lord knows. So in that sense, it is biblical, but it is not just something that is biblical in the sense that you are encouraged to do it again and again. You should never, never desire to succumb to your addiction that will tarnish your witness for Christ. Those other addictions like fornication, homosexuality, they don't tarnish, they destroy, because they say that you are not born again. Because that's what the Bible says. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You feel good about yourself in Christ because you attend prayer meeting regularly before COVID days, serve faithfully, look forward to the Lord's Day, and attend fellowships and Bible studies regularly. Are these good evidence of one's salvation? Yes, provided all these are done with the right motive. So your motive is the key. So two persons can do exactly the same thing, one with the motive of doing all these things, like the Pharisees, to gain salvation. That's bad. He is a goat, not born again. Not a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's not there to hurt and destroy, but he's a goat, not born again. The other person, he did all these things constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The motive is the key. And the motive we can't see. But the motive, you know what your motive is. What is your motive for doing all these things? Is it for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then keep doing it. Evidence of salvation. But if you do it to gain salvation, stop doing that and truly repent and accept Christ as Lord and as Savior. Because your soul is still heading toward hell and not heaven by your attendance. A young father went overseas on business and his flight disappeared. There has been no news of the flight's disappearance for the past 3 years. The children are growing up without their father, and they ask you, what happened to daddy? What will be the sovereignty of God that will help you to help your children? How does this work out for your and your children's good? Question number one, how does this help you in your understanding of the sovereignty of God? You and I know that in marriage, it is always a mixture of ups and downs. You know that in marriage, there will be times when you don't quarrel, there will be times when you quarrel, and sometimes the quarrel can be very fierce. You realize that in marriage, you can hurt the other person and the person can hurt you. You do not know your future. Your Heavenly Father does. If your Heavenly Father says, your future that I have already planned for you does not involve your husband. If your husband is alive, your future will not end up in that particular direction and condition. And therefore, you must now look back and thank the blessings. Those days where your husband had impacted your life up to this point in time of his demise. And look back and thank God for those precious memories. And trust in the Lord that what God wants to do for the rest of your life can only be accomplished in the absence of your husband, for his glory and for your greater blessings. You may not know the blessing now, but the blessings may be known some years down the road. And the blessings must be measured not in terms of material things. The blessings must be experienced in terms of your inward spiritual well-being, who you are in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual character that will be your experience can only be accomplished in the absence of your husband. That is how you must understand the doctrine of God, I mean the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in your life. And then explain it to your children, depending on how old they are. If they're old enough to understand, then share with them, because that will also be their similar experience. That God has a plan for them, You know, sometimes the spouse may become a stumbling block and hindrance even to our own children's salvation or spiritual growth. You and I know that when God takes a child of God home, and this question is under the assumption that the husband is born again, know that father is in the presence of the Lord, gone home to be with the Lord, to comfort your children, to let them know where your husband is, where their dad is. And don't say, well, your father is up in heaven and he's still watching over you. Don't say things like that. That is Hollywood nonsense. The Lord continue to look after you and continue to tell them and understand that Jesus Christ is still a very good Savior and God the Father is still a loving Heavenly Father, even though they might have taken their earthly father home. Teach them. And then slowly but surely in the years to come, you will see how they will develop and how they will come to know Christ in the absence of Papa, and how they will grow up to become men and women after God's own heart in the absence of Papa. Perhaps knowing that if Papa had been around, that would not be the case. God makes no mistakes in our lives. God will always want the best for us because He is always a good God. And therefore, with that answer, it answers the next question. How does that work out for you and your children's good? The good is always eternal, spiritual, not tangible, not material. Physically, they will weep and cry at that moment in time. But time will heal in that sense. But the spiritual yardstick will be the measure of what is good and what is not good. And therefore, with your trust, because if you don't trust and accept and embrace the sovereignty of God in such situation, you're going to be bitter, you're going to murmur, you're going to complain. You cannot become a Christian on your own terms. You must trust your Heavenly Father who is sovereign. You cannot say to the Lord, Lord, I will be a Christian if my husband is going to be with me all the days of my life. You cannot have that kind of condition in your acceptance of Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You must know that He is sovereign and He will always do what is best for you, even though sometimes what is best for you may not be your heart's desire. And God is now teaching you to turn and change your heart's desire to be His desire for you. And it's only through moments like this that we learn that precious, most difficult lesson. Final question. Your husband just got promoted and has to travel overseas regularly at least once every month for a period of 7 days. His pay is tripled and your family is preparing to upgrade to a landed property. Is this a blessing or a curse? It can be a blessing if you use this upgrade for the glory of God and for your spiritual betterment and well-being. You open your home for larger Christian fellowship in contrast to your smaller home. More people wanted to come, but they could not because the home could not house them. And now with a bigger house, you can have more people coming for Bible study, Bible fellowship. Fine, that's a blessing. But if it causes you to be more carnal, and it causes you to love the world and love Christ less, that's a curse. The material things by themselves cannot equal blessing. Unlike Old Testament time, in the national witness, the Lord told them that when I bless you spiritually, I will also bless you physically. You read that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, your crops will be very rich and full. Your women will not be barren. That's physical blessings together with spiritual blessing because it is a national witness. And you cannot be a national witness without the land. That's why Israel was called the people of God throughout the first 5 books of the Bible. It's only in Joshua's time when they occupied and conquered the promised land, then they became a nation. To be a nation, you must satisfy 3 conditions. A lot of people, which they had after 430 years in Egypt, constitution which God gave to them up on Mount Sinai when they were in the wilderness. The last piece, the land. All three must come together. Then you have a nation. I cannot buy an island, set up my own rules, and five in the family, and call this Quack Nation. It's only five people, but I have a land. I have my rules. Five people. That's not a nation, that's a family. You got a family home with your own rules on an island. That's it. Not a nation. So these three elements are crucial. And therefore, God linked the spiritual with the physical. That's why there are people today, then they read Leviticus 26, they read Deuteronomy 28, they collapse the context, and therefore they hurt many people. They will only take those verses that fits them. So they say that when I become obedient to the word of God, you see, God promised me my land will be rich and full and bumper harvest. Why don't you also understand that other verse? The women will not be barren. So you know how many couples try to have children and they can't? They're under a curse. Are you going to say that they're under a curse? You see, you cannot pick and choose what you want from the Bible. Collapsing the context, what suits you, you say. What doesn't suit you, you ignore. Don't do that to the Bible. The Bible is not silly putty for us to shape and mold according to our own heart's desire. Understand it according to its context. A church only needs people and the Bible. That's it. We don't need to have a land. We don't have to have a building. That's why there are many churches in Singapore, they don't have a building. They only gather together on Sunday. And that's it. They all go to their own ways. Monday to Saturday, they all do their own thing. See, I compare a church witness as a hybrid of two past form of witnesses. Hybrid. Before the nation of Israel, it was a family witness. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job. They were all individual godly witnesses. And the head of the home were mediators. They offer offerings on behalf of their family. So they function like priests. But when the nation of Israel was born, the Levites replaced the firstborn son in Israel, signaling to us that the family individual witness is now replaced by the national witness, where the people will now gather together permanently in the land of promise. That's a national witness. But the church is a hybrid because Monday to Saturday, we are individual family witness, like the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But every Lord's Day, we come together and assemble together like a national witness in a physical place, a physical building. But we don't stay in this physical place permanently like a national witness. We disperse and go back to our own family witness. So it is a hybrid. And because of this hybrid, the Lord Jesus Christ told us, in the nation of Israel, they worship me in spirit, in truth, and in location. Because they need a land. But from now onwards, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria and the well, from now onwards, true worshippers will worship me only in spirit and in truth. No longer fixed in location. That's why a church can exist without a physical building and is still called a church. So please do not link and say that just because you are promoted and share with the congregation, I have been blessed by God. Not yet. That promotion could end up a curse. If through that promotion, you become more carnal. You stop serving, you stop worship, you stop reading your Bible. Has that not happened to so many? So understand the scripture according to its context. Messages 5 and 6. What is the greatest fear in your life? Now this is personal. Is it a sinful fear or a godly fear? Cite one example each of a sinful fear and a godly fear. All right, that's personal. So there's no right or wrong answer, it's yours. For myself, a sinful fear is basically doubt. Doubting, faithlessness. That's my fear, sinful. A godly fear is, I do not and I dare not sin against God. When I read about pastors who commit adultery, I'm scared. When I read about what happened to Ravi Zacharias, I'm scared. I don't want that kind of life. I'm very frightened because I understand the weakness of the flesh, especially for every man. Every husband, every man, you and I know the weakness of us is loving one woman, more than one woman at the same time. That's why there are so many examples in the Bible of men who are believers, including David, a man after God's own heart. And so take every precaution. And the precaution is to make sure I love my Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, strength and mind, so that I can love my wife and my wife only, just as Jesus loved his church and gave his life for the church. I do not want my ministry to fall because of my sinful way of life. And I see that as godly fear. And so I take every precaution. Whenever I counsel women, whenever I talk to women, I take every precaution not to stumble and fall into such a sin, which can so easily fall upon us. Are you fearful that you might not have enough to pay for your home mortgage and your children's education and possible future hospital bills? Please elaborate. This is the fear of almost everyone in Singapore. This was one of my excuses. When I said to the Lord, I don't want to go into full-time ministry. I said to the Lord, Lord, when you call me into full-time ministry, I was still staying with my mom. I have no home. I even used Reverend Stephen Koo as a comparison. Reverend Stephen Koo was called into full-time ministry when he already had his own HDB house, married with children. I said, why don't you call me after all these things? I said, Lord, I'm now living with my mom and my siblings. I don't even have an HDB flat yet. And I'm not married yet. I'm still dating Angie as an architect. Why don't you call me after I have an HDB house with a roof over my head, etc., etc.? And then following night or morning when I did my quiet time, foxes have holes. Birds have nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So how dare I use all these conditions before I surrender my life to serve the Lord? So the Lord rebuked me. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you want to lay your head first as one of your conditions for obedience? Slap to my face. So another excuse gone. And so when I went into full-time ministry, I really didn't have much money. I didn't even have money to pay for my fees in FEBC, especially after I left my first church. When I was in my first church, the support was $400 every month, enough to pay for my fees and my room and my food, and weekend to take bus as well, and to enough to buy books, $400 a month in those days, 1984, I went to full-time ministry. 1988, I graduated. 1989, my wife and I and Abigail went to America. We returned in 1992, May or June. And so I prayed, because after I left my first church, I came to Pandan. The support from Pandan was only $200 a month. And the school fees every semester was, I cannot remember, $500, $600. And then I have to pay for my room, because second year onwards, my wife and I got married, and Reverend Toh let me have one of the rooms. $100 a month. So of $200, $100 a month, I have to pay for the room. And then on top of that, I have to pay fees for my food because my wife and I ate there. And I still need money for books. In those days, didn't have computer. Or computer was just about to be born. And then I need to have money for bus fare. So $200 was definitely not enough. It was half, from $400 to $200. And I didn't have much savings because I gave most of my savings to my previous church, because they just bought a land and there's another incident. But somehow or other, as I worry about the beginning of every semester with no funds, but somehow or other, by the Lord's provision, the money would come, one way or another. The money would just come. The Lord will move the heart of someone to pay for my school fees. And then I thank God that I was able to preach. I get invitation to preach on Saturday, especially for fellowship. And then through that, I get love gifts, $10, $20. And that helped with my bus fare and my food. I still remember there was one time, even after I graduated, didn't have money. My wife asked me to buy dinner, got no money in my pocket. But I just finished speaking at one of the fellowships in one of the BP churches and opened the envelope, $20, just enough to buy a meal. Now those were the early days. But those were precious, priceless experiences that I will never, never want to change one bit. And it taught me a precious, priceless lesson. If the Lord can support me and help me when I didn't have anything or very little, $200 a month, there's no way I can pay for all those. But somehow the Lord just provided. And I know therefore for the rest of my life, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide for everything. And looking back this past more than 30 years as a Christian, the Lord has provided in one way or another. Oh, not in big houses and big bungalow, but there will always be a roof over our heads. In America, the same thing. When the church just supported us with school fees and the very basic and barest minimum, we didn't have enough for food. We thank God for all food stamps in America. They provide for everyone who lives there, including students. So the food stamps help us through the month in exchanging it for milk and cornflakes. Basic, not chocolate milk or strawberry milk, just basic fresh milk and cornflakes. Not the fanciful cornflakes, just the basic cornflakes. The Lord provided one way or another. And to buy clothes, we go garage sale Saturday morning when we don't have enough clothes for our children as they grow. So we go to garage sale and buy snow boots for Abigail, buy winter clothes for Elena when she was just a baby. The Lord provided $5 for two, $1, $2, very cheap. The Lord provides one way or another. So don't worry. The fear will be there, but don't allow the fear to cross the line into faithlessness. These are our responsibilities. But don't allow the responsibilities to hinder our worship and our service. And trust in the Lord to provide. He called you. He assured you. He will provide for you. The question is whether we trust Him or not. Kings and presidents are plunging the world headlong toward destruction, where sins such as fornication and homosexuality will dominate the world stage. How are you keeping yourself and your family safe? Only in Christ. No other way. Only in Christ. You can't stop this. The Lord has really prophesied. Before my return, the world will be a global Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah, where people will sin more and more, and fornication and homosexuality characterize Sodom and Gomorrah, and it will characterize the world. You can't stop it. It will come. The Lord said so. So the only safety is in Christ. Just because you are not a homosexual doesn't mean that you are born again, right? So therefore, only in Christ. And therefore, it is important for us as parents. Don't just focus on your children's education. Focus your children's education always with the goal of believing in Christ. Use their upbringing to point them to the Savior. Use their education to point them to the Savior. Use whatever they are going through to point them to the Savior, just as whatever you are going through should help point you to the Savior more and more. Not toward the world, but toward the Savior. Last question. Are you confused by the many gods that are found all over the world today? You should not be. There are only two. The one living and true God, and all the rest are false. That's why Jesus says, the broad way that leads to destruction with many lanes. And all these lanes are the many, many religions of the world throughout the ages. Straight and narrow way, only one. And that is Christ. That's how you must look at the world with all its many, many gods. How do you process this in light of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in relation to your daily life and interaction with the people of the world and the world itself? You always struggle in the spiritual realm. The moment you become a Christian, you become a spiritual person. And so Ephesians 6 tells us, you no longer ever wrestle against flesh and blood, but always against principalities and powers in high places. Please remember that. In church, at work, in school, it's always a spiritual battle. And when you face adversities and difficulties, how you react and respond in sin or in faith, it's up to you. And the doctrine of the sovereignty of God will help us a lot in responding in faith. And that is the primary purpose of this theme on the sovereignty of God in this difficult time. I hope I answered all the questions sufficiently. If not, please email me and I'll try my best to elaborate more. Now, I have only 40 minutes if I were to stop at 12:30 to answer 25 questions. So I will try my best. Out of all creation, only man and angels possess the communicable attributes of God. Of all the creatures, only man and angels will be judged. Man is created in the image of God. The Bible is silent on angels, but they appear to be created in the image of God. What is your view? Now, when a person makes statements like this, you're going to evaluate one statement at a time, whether it is biblical or not. Let's evaluate from back to front. Man is created in the image of God. That's correct. Of all the creatures, only man and angels will be judged. That's correct. The first question, first statement. Out of all creation, only man and angels possess the communicable attributes of God. That's incorrect. And because this is incorrect, the answer to this question is, can we say that angels are created in the image of God? Obviously not. Because that first statement is an assumption that is false. Communicable attributes means all those characteristics and attributes of God that God possesses, we have too. The incommunicable attributes of God would include God's immutability, His unchanging, God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. So God is immutable in all these three omnis: omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipresent. Now these are called the incommunicable attributes of God. But the other communicable attributes of God are all given to us, human beings, made in God's image: love, ability to create, feel, empathize, be compassionate. The fruit of the Spirit, basically. Angels don't have them. Angels, according to what we see from the Bible, has the ability to make decision. They have self-determination. And that's why they are held accountable for their action. But there is no record of them at any time being made in the image of God. No action or no revelation at any time to say that they have compassion, that they can feel like us, just as God can feel. We can get angry. We can laugh. We can rejoice. We can cry. Now, these are the communicable attributes of God. God was angry. God was hurt. As King James translated the word regret. Sorry. Sorrowful. Okay? So, please, angels are not made in God's image. Number two, if heaven is perfect, how could Satan have sinned? Because heaven is perfect, that's why Satan can sin. Okay? So that Satan cannot blame anyone. You can't blame the environment. The environment was perfect. So why did you sin? You sin on your own willful account. You can't blame anyone. You can't blame God. You can't blame. Because sinners blame people. That's the nature, the evidence of sin, blame. Was that not what happened with the Garden of Eden after they sinned against God? Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. Do we not do the same? We blame people, find ways to justify and diminish our culpability. The moment somebody points out something about you that you don't like, you try to justify it and make excuses. Don't. Don't try to diminish the culpability of our transgression. Listen very carefully. The desire to well up from within us to justify and to explain is so, so clear and evident. Blame. That's why the environment was perfect, and therefore when Lucifer sinned against God by desiring to be like God, to take over, which he succeeded on earth. That's why he is known as the God of this world. He wants people to worship him. He wanted to be worshipped because God is to be worshipped. He can't blame God for creating a sinful environment in heaven. God created a perfect environment, and so when the Lucifer sinned, the archangel Lucifer sinned, he had no one to blame but himself. 3. Should a Christian student pray and thank God for Christian parachurch organizations in their school, such as Navigators, Varsity Christian Fellowship, VCF, knowing that they have different doctrines from our church, but praying on the basis that they are Christians and are able to bring the gospel to others in school? Para churches, para means alongside. So they are functioning alongside the church to assist and to help the church. Bible College, FEBC, is a para church. It's not a church, it's a para church. They run alongside the church to assist the church, to help the church become better. That's a para church, right? That's the meaning. So FEBC help us to produce more pastors who are Bible Presbyterian in doctrine. That's a para church. So Navigators, Varsity Christian Fellowship, many para churches exist nowadays. Navigators at its inception, sound and good and biblical. VCF, founded by Dr. To Xiang Hua. Sound and good from the very beginning. But not today. Today, they're all part of the ecumenical movement. The gospel they preach is not the gospel according to scriptures. The gospel they preach will promote the ecumenical movement. Remember, always look for the differences and not the similarity in all our fellowship and association. Don't forget that. Don't look for similarity. That is the ploy of the devil. Look for differences. Not similarity, please. So we cannot pray for such groups other than for their destruction. Other than for the Lord to slow down their evil work, their evil influence. That you can pray, but not for their good. To pray for their good is just like to pray for the devil to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That will not happen. Should we associate ourselves or have fellowship with other Christians from evangelical BP Reformed churches? I don't know what that means, evangelical BP Reformed churches. Knowing that they share many similar doctrines with us but differ on some grounds. Again, look for the differences. We share fellowship and pulpit with Life, not Life, True Life, BP Church, Gethsemane, Truth, Tabernacle, because we are similar in almost all doctrines, except maybe some practical governance, because the constitutions are not exactly the same. But other than that, other than some minor doctrines that we may differ, but the major doctrines, we are one and the same. That we can. But not with BP churches who believe the Bible has mistakes. That we can't. That is a very serious, critical difference. Many, many similarities. But that big difference negate all the similarities. Number 5, I find it very difficult to share the gospel with people around me. Is it sufficient just to be a good testimony and let people around me know that I'm a Christian? Not enough. Your godly testimony is only used as an evidence of the biblical impact of the gospel according to scriptures. They cannot be saved by observing your holiness. They need to be saved by the words of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that must be given to them. I remember many years ago when I was still studying in university. One evening as I was going to the bus stop, I plucked up the courage, convicted by the Spirit of God, to share with this person. I share about my own personal life and testimony. At the end of our discussion, we arrive at the bus stop. What he said to me continued to remain in my head. I'm very happy for you, but I don't need the gospel. When you just share your life and let them see the Christian life, they just simply envy your life. That's it. But they don't become Christians. We do not want them to envy your godly life. How you are able to remain calm and at peace when everyone around in the office is fearful of a retrenchment exercise, for example. They envy your life. But that will not lead them to Christ. Only the gospel that is presented. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Present the gospel in holiness. Don't present the gospel in carnality. Because if you present the gospel in carnality, they look at your life. I don't want that kind of gospel. Because if I believe in the gospel according to scripture, and I end up like you, full of carnal things, then they think that believing in Christ will become carnal. But just living a holy life, you only produce jealousy and envy, not salvation. Only the gospel can bring salvation. And when you share the gospel, backed up by a holy life, evidence of the impact of the good gospel, the biblical gospel, the person says, you mean if I believe in this gospel just as you have, I will become like you in holiness, in peace? Yes. So therefore, you cannot not share the gospel. Now, if you struggle with sharing the gospel, please understand all of us do. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. To pluck up the courage to share the gospel is a spiritual battle, but you must take the first step. Now, if you struggle because you don't know the words and the language and so on, bring a tract. Put in your pocket tracts of different languages. Because you're not conversant. So if I know I'm not conversant in Mandarin. So I bring in a tract that is Mandarin and give a tract. I can't speak Mandarin. So bring a tract if you struggle. But you cannot not give the gospel. You must give the gospel. Number 6 is a long question. Christian witness. That's the title. For those who are freelancers, how do they strike a balance between work and sharing the gospel? Before COVID-19, most of us who were working in offices have meal breaks, opportunity to share the gospel, although it is not exactly employee time as employees are paid for their meal breaks. But freelancers like property agents and financial advisors may not have similar opportunities. If they do have their meals with their prospects or clients, is business altogether is their time? Or for that matter, taxi and private car drivers. I may be a freelancer in future, but do not feel comfortable handing out, for example, business cards and the gospel tract at the same time. Or for example, telling the deli cashier or customer to remember me if they need insurance, and in the same breath, this is the tract. Or hold ransom the customer time before the customer signed the policy, which the customer has already agreed to buy and share the gospel. Do such acts demean the gospel? Won't mixing business with gospel leave bitter taste in the recipient? Or can freelancers only witness on their off days? Or can they justify such multitasking as the Spirit leads or prompts? Very practical question. Long but practical and very real. Good question. You are right. Do not compromise the sharing of the gospel with some personal agenda. If you are a leader in the church, you go to somebody's home to counsel and to minister. Do not go there to counsel spiritual truth and help. And then after that, sell insurance if you're an insurance agent. There was a case of a pastor. He went to counsel someone with his wife. The wife was involved in some business, selling expensive mattresses. And so this member was aged, lying in bed, bedridden. And so the pastor went there to counsel and then to pray. And after he finished, the wife stepped in and tried to convince him to change the mattress that he was lying on and buy her mattress, explaining how good, how orthopedic, and a lot of good things. The son, who was not a believer, overheard the wife's attempt to sell her product. What do you think happened? He chased both of them out of the house. Don't mix your spiritual duty and responsibility with that of the flesh. Separate them, regardless of whether you're a freelancer or otherwise. For freelancer, it may be a better and easier decision because your time is entirely your own. Don't mix the two. Always evaluate on a case-by-case basis whether you can or cannot. For example, you know you are there to sell whatever product, insurance or whatever, the property. Now, after you have done all the things, and this person is your friend, this person is not a total stranger, then you want to give the track after everything is done, by all means. Not give the track with the intention or even the impression of making money. And don't use this sinful logic. Well, if I don't do it, somebody else is going to do it anyway. Don't use this sinful logic. The person needs this business anyway, need this insurance anyway. And so therefore, after counseling, I sell insurance. Don't do that. Because it's going to be interpreted wrongly on both counts. For believers who know what you are doing, they're going to be stumbled. Even though you might cry and shout from the rooftop, but my intention is pure. It's not your intention that we can see. It's your action that we can see that stumbles. You can intend all you want. You can say all you want, but your action says otherwise. So separate the two. That's what we have learned. Don't be a hireling, whether as a pastor or as a Christian, where you use the name of Christ to do business. Don't. Please. More often than not, so-called Christians, when they do business, either as a contractor or whatever, use, I'm a Christian, so therefore, don't. Let business be business. Christian fellowship, let it be purely fellowship. Don't mix business with fellowship. Don't mix business with witness. Separate the two and make sure that it is clear. And always remember, abstain from the appearance of evil. That's the biblical teaching. As long as it has the appearance of wrongdoing, abstain. Number 7, if animals have only body and no soul, will there be any animals, especially a white horse in heaven? Now, this person asked a question that is also very pertinent, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ, together with all of us, will be riding down on white horses at the second coming of Christ. Now, I believe that picture of Jesus Christ riding on white horses is more symbolic, because horse represent an animal in those days as a very powerful instrument for battle. Today's context will be Jesus Christ will be coming down from heaven in a white tank, because the tank is a very powerful land weapon, right? A horse in those days was very, very much seen as an animal that will give a soldier a great advantage in terms of speed, in terms of height. They ride on a horse, you are down below, he takes a spear, he takes a sword, he chops down. You're going to chop up, you're going to fight upward. So that's why I believe the horse is more symbolic of his conquering image, rather than him literally riding on a white horse, as you can see in many paintings. So whether there will be animals in heaven, we do not know. Whether there will be animals in the millennium, yes, because Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 11 give us a description of animals in the millennium, where the lion can exist, coexist with the lamb, and the lamb will not be devoured. And an infant can play in the poisonous snake's den, right? An adder's den, and will not be bitten. So there will be in the millennium. Whether there will be in the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21, 22, the Bible did not say. My opinion, yes. My opinion, that's all. But you will not eat them. They'll be there maybe just simply for enjoyment. The birds may be flying in the sky to give us some nice, sweet bird song. Okay? That's my opinion. All right? I'm not going to go to jail for it. You want to quarrel and argue with me? I'm not going to quarrel and argue with you. Because you ask me about Bible verses, I don't have. All right? Because this is my opinion. I don't believe that the heaven and the earth, especially the earth, will only have trees, because there will be a tree of life, only vegetation and all those things, but complete silence. No sound. There may be no seas, the Bible says. There may be very big ponds, because there will be a river. And so there will be water. Will there be fish there? My opinion, yes. It will not be just simply water without any living things. And you look up the sky, you only see sky. I don't even know whether it's going to be blue. There will be no clouds because there will be rain. There will be no rain. I think there will be no rain. But then if there's no birds, it means it will be very silent and quiet. So my opinion, it will be teeming with life. And man will only be vegetarian. Eat fruits. That's it. There will be no more shedding of blood. Because there's no need. Because no one will die. All eternal in glory. My opinion. If the answer is yes, will I see my beloved pet dog that has since died? Now that I definitely know. Your pet dog, sorry. Maybe you can find another dog to replace. Number 8. Why is there a need for the new earth when we are going to live in the new mansion in the new heaven? The new heaven and the new earth. This is God's design. This mansion that you speak of, I don't believe that it is going to be a literal physical mansion per se. It just simply describes our dwelling place. Because in the same chapter, the same Greek word is translated as dwelling place, not mansion. So the word mansion simply means that you are going to be with your Heavenly Father. Whether you're going to live in a physical building, because you are going to have a glorified body that is powerful, that doesn't need to sleep. So you need a building for what? For what? For your many, many what? Clothes? You don't even know what kind of garment we are going to wear. Will all of us be white? And if all of us are going to be white, your whole wardrobe will be full of white. You don't perspire and smell and stink because there'll be no bathroom, there'll be no WC. Because the body will be flesh and blood. It's not flesh and bones, whereby you need to process your food and then you're going to discharge all the unwanted stuff. There'll be no toilet, there'll be no sewage, there'll be no unwanted stuff that will come out of your body. So you eat just for the pure enjoyment of taste and eat. That's it. But will I feel hungry and thirsty? Probably not. Because you won't get tired. Your body will not slow down and decay. Sleep is to recharge our body. You don't need a home to recharge your body. You don't need a home. Please understand the whole concept of heaven is unique. It's special. Try not to relate to it in terms of our earthly experience. Number 9. The new heaven and new earth that is not stained by sin is more a theological significance than a physical significance. Number 9, God's sovereignty in decision making. Following Reverend Quek's answer to 10th June's question about casting lots, wonder are the conditions for casting lots less stringent than prayers? I don't know what you mean by the conditions for casting lots less stringent than prayers. Right? The person, maybe what he meant is this. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66 verse 18. So that is very stringent condition for prayer. Since I tend to sin continuously, please don't say continuously. Continually, yes, but not continuously. Should not be. Continuously means non-stop. Continually means you do it, you stop, you do again. You stop, you do again. Like Rebecca went to the well continually. That means she goes to the well, she stops, and then she goes to the well, she stops, and she goes to the well. Continuously. Wow, this baby of mine cried continuously for one whole hour. That means she screamed and yelled and cried for one whole hour nonstop. So when you say, I sin continuously, you have a serious problem. Every Christian should sin by experience, serving the Lord in this earthen vessel continually. That means we sin, we repent, we don't sin. We sin, we repent, we don't sin. Continually. Alright, so I hope what you meant here is continually, not continuously. I'm fearful that God may not answer my prayers, let alone allow or lead me to arrive at a decision. I also fear rubber stamping my decisions with God's name. So can we still cast lots today for family matters that require speedy resolution, that do not border on doctrine or faith, but more, for example, concerning personal safety and balancing personal and family spiritual welfare? Also, casting of lots appears more transparent, knowing that God is sovereign and not finding excuse to pray less. In some cases, yes. In some cases, no. When I was in the office working, a lot of people will give gifts, contractors in particular. They give hampers after hampers after hampers. And what we learn according to the law is we cannot accept gifts. But all these hampers are there, 10 hampers full of goodies, especially during Chinese New Year. You have abalone, you have wine, you have all kinds of chocolate, a lot of good stuff, love letters and so on. And so what my boss did was to open all the hampers and then put them on this big conference room table and then put a number on it. Okay, this pile number one, this pile number two, and so on. And then call all the employees to come together and then draw lots. Put everything into a bowl, a number, and then you draw lots, and whatever lot you drew, you get it. Or mine is number four, or that's your pile of gifts you take. Your, my colleague number one, you take. So we draw lots. To be fair, right? Instead of my boss, okay, so-and-so, you get number one. So-and-so, you get number two. So-and-so, you get number three. Then the other employees, whoa, like that, you give to Reverend Quek, whoa, number three, because he's your pet, he's your favorite. Ah, you see? But the moment we draw lots, everybody, quiet. So under those kind of circumstances, draw lots. You can do the same for your children when they want to eat ice cream. Draw lots. You bought chocolate, vanilla, strawberry. All ones chocolate. Draw lots. See who gets the chocolate. You draw lots. So no child will complain. They draw lots. But the moment you assign three children, all of them like chocolate. They don't like the vanilla and the strawberry. The moment you assign, oh, daddy like number two more, number three more. You see? So draw lots. So in those circumstances, draw lots. This is a question that is on a case-by-case basis. But from some other issues, like three companies offer you the same job, you don't draw lots. Please, don't draw lots. use proper, concrete, as objective as possible guidelines. All three of them are acceptable. So you take consideration. This one, closer to home, less traveling time. The other one, furthest from home. This one, I think I am more capable, my talent is more inclined toward this one. This one, maybe 80% my capability is there, what I'm trained to do. The other one, 50%. So maybe I'm more inclined to this one. So you use other criteria, your ability, your proximity, some other criteria to help you make concrete decisions. Don't just draw lots. So it's always on a case-by-case basis. Now remember, study the doctrine of Lot by going through all the examples in the Bible when Lot was used. Usually, it is to avoid criticism of partiality. That's why Lot is used. Prayer describes a personal, individual direction, guidance from God. Lot taking is to avoid complaints so that everything will be seen to be transparent and impartial. But prayer describes God's personal, intimate fellowship with you. And therefore God says, if you regard iniquity in my heart, I will not hear you. So they are different. So it's not a matter of different criteria, so therefore lower standard, and therefore it's easier, so therefore I should do more Lot than anything else. So please don't. Pray and use circumstances. Is there no room for Lot taking? I shared with you some example. You might find them silly, but it helps to avoid partiality, isn't it? In those circumstances. Which company you want to choose, nobody will charge you for partiality. The other two companies, when you reject them, they're not going to say, whoa, you are partial. They don't even know that you have three choices. So there's no issue of being charged with partiality because you choose company A and then reject company B and C. Right? When you have a project, you choose contractors. Use proper objective data. Check their background. Check whether they are standard. It's up to your standard. Don't draw lots. Please. Do proper concrete evaluation as objective as possible. Check their financial background. You don't want them to do the contract halfway and go bankrupt. That's what we did when we choose a contractor to do our renovation. Because I observed next door, Galilee, they did their renovation first and the contractor went bust. And their project was up in the air for more than a year as they looked for a new contractor. And they paid more money for that because the new contractor got to undo or correct a lot of things that have already been worn out after one whole year of non-activity. And so when we evaluated our contractor, we didn't choose the cheapest, we didn't choose the most expensive. We choose and we do background check. We want them to give us bank statements, for example, whether they are financially sound enough to complete the project, etc., etc. So we sit down with all the right people to evaluate objectively. We didn't draw lots. Okay, so please understand when and when not to. 5 more minutes. Oh dear. Number 10, during group discussion, someone mentioned that if it is God's will that we take the vaccine, then we shouldn't fear and it can agree, and I can agree with that. I'm just not sure it is indeed God's will that we should take the vaccine, is it? It seems more like a step in the direction whereby we no longer have the freedom to buy and sell without a mark. How to ascertain God's will in such uncertain times, wherein it seems that we are moving quickly toward the fulfillment of Revelation's prophecies? Do we pray for direction and proceed in the decision that gives us peace? How to discern God's will? That's basically the question. Number one, evaluate whether that thing, that action that you're doing is moral, immoral, unbiblical or not. If it is none of these things, it's just a vaccine, right? It's nothing moral about taking or not taking. So it's not a sinful activity that you are asked to choose from. All right, if it is sinful, obviously don't do. For example, should I work in a casino? Of course not. I'm not going to sit there and stand behind the counter and work in a casino as a Christian. It's wrong in itself. So the decision is very easy to make. I cannot. I cannot work as a bartender. I may be a very good bartender champion before salvation. After salvation, I got to quit. I cannot serve behind the bartender position anymore. I quit. Decision very easy to make because that will compromise my witness for Christ. So I quit. But taking a vaccine is just taking a vaccine. It's not putting on the mark of the beast, please. To put on the mark of the beast, that portion of scripture must be understood biblically. It has to be something so obvious that to do it would equal no salvation. For example, if I used to be very, very steep in idol worship, and then I become a Christian, I say I become a Christian, and then after that I go back to worship idol. Straight away, that act of worshiping idol negate my confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. So the mark of the beast will have to be something that is so obvious that if you have it, it will equal no salvation. It will not be something that is blur, something unsure. If I have it, maybe I'll be saved. Maybe God is not going to do that to us. It will be something very obvious. Those who are truly born again will know that it is so obvious, I cannot cross the line. Those who are not born again, they will cross the line because they do not know. They are not born again. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So those who are not born again, they can't discern it. So in this case, take vaccine. Is it a sin not to take? No. Is it a sin to take? No. So it's up to you. You want to take, you take. You don't want to take, you don't take. It's up to you. All right, so there is nothing wrong with not taking. There is nothing not wrong for not taking too. There'll be some who want to take, but your medical conditions may not allow you. Fine. So now you know God's will. I want to take, but God says I can't because my medical condition doesn't allow me. So now you know God's will. You want to take, you take it, you can. So now God's will is for me to take, you take. Plain and simple. That's how you evaluate God's will. Look at the event. Sinful, not sinful. If it's neither, it's neutral, then it's up to you. Whether you want to or not. You can apply for it, and then through the circumstances and experience, you will discover God's will. Okay? It will be made known to you in the process. Last question, because it's 2 minutes to 12:30. Number 11. Why did God give us a choice knowing we would mess up? Because you are made in the image of God. And so part of the image of God is self-determination and the ability to make decisions and to be held accountable for it. Don't forget, there is no such thing as absolute free will. The absolute free will that we understand it is or was given only to Adam and Eve before they sinned. They had absolute free will. Now, free will in the sense that they did not choose to be made or created on day six. Right? That was not their decision too. But the absolute free will means they have the ability to make decision in the position of perfection, albeit a temporal perfection, a position of perfection that means they have not sinned yet. When you and I are born after the fall of man, you're already born in sin. You're already born with a predisposition of hearing and accepting and obeying the voice of the devil. Because we are all born with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in us. So in the absolute free will sense, you have already lost it because Adam lost it for us. But now that I don't have absolute free will in that sense of Adam and Eve before the fall, will God still hold me accountable? Yes. God holds you accountable the moment you are born because you are born in sin. That's why the Bible says Jesus Christ came into this world not to condemn the world because the world is already condemned by what Adam did. We are already in a state of condemnation. That's why the Bible says Jesus Christ came into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world. He doesn't need to come to condemn the world. That is bad theology. He came to save us, save a world that is already in condemnation. So therefore, we are born into a condemned world because we are born in sin. We are already in a state of condemnation. It's just like you are born in a prison already. You are not born free, you are born in a prison. And the earth is our prison. And so Jesus Christ came to deliver us from this bondage, to bring us home to heaven. Okay? That's it. Exactly 12:30. So we have questions 12 to 25. I'll discuss with the committee how we can answer this, probably in writing, and then we will see where we can post it up, or whether I can answer them and put it in the pastoral page. All right? I will discuss with the committee and the board of elders, and then we'll let you know. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for being with us. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the Word of God that will continue to be the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Help us, O Lord, to be good students of Thy holy word, so that we can live a life of holiness and godliness. And by our good works that are according to scriptures, people around us will see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven. May Thy Holy Spirit bring to remembrance all that we have learned and heard throughout these past few days. We thank Thee, Father, once again for the committee who has done all the legwork and all the hard work to plan for this church family worship. And we thank Thee, Father, for Thy blessings and for all those who have signed up. And may Thou bless each and every one of them according to Thy great grace and mercies for Jesus' sake. And may we all continue to provoke one another unto love and to more good works and live a holy life for the Lord Jesus Christ till His soon return. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. And God bless all of you. See you tonight, the final evening message, focusing on Judas Iscariot, sovereignty of God in damnation.